the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program here in the center of the week. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll talk about what's on your mind, and you'll set the agenda for this program. The phone number, 877-893-8255. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. We'll be glad to hear from you. We'll talk about anything that's really on your mind. It can be a question about theology, Bible, doctrine, church life. It can be a question about the culture, entertainment, politics. A question about matters of bioethics and the family, matters related to childhood, you name it. Anything that's being thrown at us from the culture, in the church, perhaps on your college campus, just in cultural conversation, this is the place to raise the issue for our conversation. The phone number is 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. First, to review some other issues of interest at my website at albertmohler.com, you'll find an article posted early this morning entitled A Tale of Two Nations Getting Honest About Sex Selection Abortions. I mentioned this issue on the program yesterday because I think it's of such significance. I went ahead and wrote a complete article on it just overnight. The Prime Minister of India, Manmohan Singh, declared his nation's practice of sex selection abortions to be a national shame. He called for increased enforcement of laws that would prevent the practice. And he went on to say, and I think these words are just absolutely compelling when you hear them spoken by the Indian Prime Minister. He said, no nation, no society, no community can hold its head high and claim to be part of the civilized world if it condones the practice of discriminating against one half of humanity represented by women, end quote. Now, the background to this is the fact that sex selection abortions are common in India and in China, and they're found in other nations of the world as well. And what you have, especially where there are such efforts to limit population control, as you now find in India, not to mention China's one-child-only policy, you have parents deciding if they're going to have one child, it's going to be a boy. And right now, the ratio of girls to boys being born in India is 927 to 1,000. That is a remarkable imbalance. And it's being tracked back directly to the practice of sex selection abortion. Now, I found the Indian Prime Minister's statements to be profound, courageous, absolutely right. The proof will be in the pudding. Only time will tell whether his government will actually enforce these laws, because one of the realities in India is that the laws are already on the books, but the enforcement has become the big issue. But I want to remind Americans that even as we look at China or India and about the real tragedy, the scandal of sex selection abortion, let me just remind you that there is nothing on the laws here to prevent that from taking place in the United States. Right now, a woman has virtually a right, as it is so-called, to abortion on demand for any reason or for no reason. No reason whatsoever has to be given. I have myself talked to obstetricians who have said they've had women come in for ultrasounds, and when they get the results of the ultrasound in terms of the sex, the gender of the baby, sometimes they're just not seen again. That's not what they wanted. And it's just a reminder to us that it's very easy for us to look at another culture and say, we're morally superior, we don't do that, when the reality is, even though the practice of sex selection abortion here is not so widespread as a practice, it is probably just as insidiously present in this culture as people are having sex selection abortions, that is, they're aborting babies simply because of sex, without admitting that that's what they're doing. Of course, as the Christian looks at this question, we see abortion itself, elective abortion, abortion on demand, as the great tragedy. And as I ended my article posted this morning, I said, consider this recasting an extension of the Prime Minister's comments. No nation, no society, no community can hold its head high and claim to be a part of the civilized world if it condones the practice of abortion on demand for any reason. These are the words we really need all to pray to hear. Also, at my website at albertmohler.com, you'll find an article entitled Pagan Quakers, A Sign of the Times. This is a really fascinating thing that is rooted in recent reports in the news, Religion News Service and Christianity Today, running a report by Matthew Strybe on the fact that the Quaker movement, known as Quakerism, as the Society of Friends, has been overtaken on its left wing by an infiltration of pagans. And these pagans are people who are involved in earth worship, kind of Well, as you might see in terms of some who are pantheists, some who are more given to the occult, these are people who are following earth-based pagan movements. And now they have come into the Quaker movement as well. Matthew Strybe explains, it seems that now in most liberal meetings, at least, you can always find a few members that identify as pagan. The Quakers, officially the Religious Society of Friends, are divided into four main branches, three of which are explicitly Christian. Pagans have been generally joining the liberal fourth branch, the Friends General Conference, which counts 30,000 members in North America. Now, as I explained, the Quakers have been historically averse to creeds and confessions. George Fox, the group's founder, believed that all doctrines were mere notions and that the most important source of authority for the believer was an inner light of revelation. Now, this reliance upon an inner light of revelation at the expense of biblical authority leaves the door wide open for subjective reinterpretations of theology and doctrine. Furthermore, it eliminates any possibility of a normative or orthodox definition of the faith. By the end of the 20th century, Quakerism included everything from non-theists, who don't believe in God at all, to those whose beliefs were at least similar to those of evangelical Christians. I would argue that the paganization of the liberal Quakers is the inevitable result of an absence of doctrinal and theological standards. This is what Matthew Strybe writes about the Quakers. He writes, across the board, the number of Quakers is dwindling to roughly 100,000 in the United States. But if Quakerism continues to catch on among the estimated 500,000 pagans in the U.S., those who embrace both traditions predict that it could reverse the Quakers' downward trend. Still, some Quakers worry about losing their own tradition through the process of accepting new ones. Marshall Massey of Nebraska, who's a member of a more conservative Quaker movement, said this, "We are an easily acculturated movement." He says, explaining that Quakers are committed to egalitarianism and to a non-creedal tradition that makes it very susceptible to outside influences. He said, quote, "But Quakerism has become, on the liberal end, an indefinable refuge for people who regard themselves as mystics or experientially religious and have problems with sources of authority," end quote. Now, that is an almost excruciatingly wonderful phrase. When you have here this man explaining that those on the left wing of his movement, it says here, have problems with sources of authority. Well, yes, like the Bible, like a confession of faith that is derived from the scriptures. You know, all this is just a reminder to me of what happens in liberal Protestantism or in American religion writ large when all of a sudden you remove any authority and you claim a right to an inner light that allows you to redefine the faith to be whatever you want it to be. As a matter of fact, the Quakers are so committed to their non-creedal tradition that even Marshall Massey, the more conservative Quaker who's very concerned about the pagans, he says he's not willing to call for an end to the paganization of his movement because such an effort would be un-Quakerly. The emergence of pagan Quakers is a reminder that paganism is always close at hand. In this weird postmodern age, the old paganisms are back even as newer forms emerge. The pagan Quakers also serve as an example of what happens when the authority of the Bible is replaced with the authority of an inner light, and of what happens when no creed or confession defines the boundaries of belief. Let me ask you this question. What's to prevent your church from being next in line to being paganized? Congressman Paul Brown, representative from the 10th District of Georgia, wants to stop the sale of obscene and pornographic literature at the local military base. It turns out that Playboy and Penthouse are routinely sold at military bases around the world, and as he argues, that's just not right. A doctor by profession, Dr. Brown says he began drafting the bill after a constituent described her distressed at having watched, along with her young children, an officer buy a nudie magazine at a military exchange store. Quote, "The military teaches to respect officers, and her little kids were seeing this military officer there in uniform buying pornography at the PX. Now, what's interesting is that in 1996, the United States Congress passed a law banning the sale of sexually explicit material on military bases. But guess what? A review board at the Department of Defense is given the right to define what is sexually explicit. And evidently, it doesn't consider that Playboy and Penthouse would be sexually explicit. Makes you wonder what they would think would qualify to that definition. It's really, really interesting when you start looking at something like this and you realize that even as the issue of pornography is before us in this case, it's being mainstreamed throughout the culture. I'm actually glad that this representative, congressman from Georgia's 10th district, is pressing on this question. But at the same time, we need to recognize that it's not just what's available on the military bases, though we do have a governmental responsibility as citizens for that, but it's what we allow all around us in everyday life. It's the ambient surround sound of pornography and surround sight of a culture that uses human sexuality, corrupts and abuses human sexuality, to sell everything from soap and cars to a vision of the good life. We'll be right back for Ask Anything Wednesday. To get in line with your call or question, just give us a call at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Chickamauga, Georgia, Brian's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, sir. Dr. Mohler, I was wondering if you felt like that there's a genuine lack of revival in our churches and communities because of not getting strong preaching from the pulpit, instead almost a consumerist entertainment type sermons.
Yeah, I think you're really onto something there, Brian. You know, in the Old Testament, from time to time, it would be described, the situation of Israel would be described this way. It would say that there was a famine of the word of the Lord in the land. You know, famine's one of the scariest words in the human vocabulary. Most of us have never experienced something like a famine, but you do know that the reality of a famine means that the entire culture is desperately hungry. Every single scrap of food becomes a matter of absolute fascination, appreciation, urgency, desperation. You know, what we should feel is that we're living now in a situation in which God's people are experiencing a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. And that's not to say there aren't faithful preachers out there. It is to say that what's going on in so many churches, too many churches, tragically, is not the preaching of the Word of God, but something that is more a matter of entertainment or even of information, just not the preaching of God's Word. And for that sake, we really need to understand that that living in a land of famine is a tragic thing. Now, to put it on another side of the equation here, God does promise to honor the preaching of His Word. That's what's really important. In other words, when we think about what does God say He'll honor? He'll honor the preaching of His Word. He says of His own Word, it never returns void. He says, it always does what I send it to do. And so when we have a distinction between here, and Brian, you made that distinction in the way you even set up your question, there's a distinction between preaching that is the expositional, careful, faithful preaching of the Word of God, and preaching that is some kind of rhetorical event, some kind of communication event. Now, you know, usually when you start looking at something like that, most of the reality is that someone's going to be in the middle of all that, and that's true. An awful lot of people are kind of taking a stab at preaching the Bible, or they even think they're preaching the Bible, but they're really not carefully, strategically, faithfully teaching the Word in season and out of season. They're not doing what Paul told Timothy. They're not correcting. They're not rebuking. They're not exhorting. They're not instructing. They just read the text from the Bible and then and go on with their message. So we are living in the midst of a famine. And the worst part about this is that it's a famine of our own making. It's not like somebody came and took the Bible from our churches. That's what's so sad. We can't blame anyone for this, other than the fact that our churches are not demanding the kind of biblical preaching that they ought to demand, and there's just an awful lot going on there that is interesting. You know, someone asked me one time, they said, why do you think people listen to liberal sermons? And I said, because they're interesting. I mean, why do people listen to an awful lot of stuff on the radio? Why do people listen to an awful lot of stuff on television? Why do people listen to someone interesting down the neighborhood talk? It's not necessarily because they agree with them, but they find it interesting. And let me tell you, an awful lot of these liberal preachers and an awful lot of evangelical preachers who are themselves by faith evangelical, even if they're not preaching the Word as they ought, they're good speakers. They're talking about interesting things. And, you know, the whole idea, some preachers, is what people are really asking about is, you know, how to have children who behave, you know, how to be a success in life. And, you know, if you go to a town and you hold a seminar on being a success in life, you just might get a pretty huge crowd. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. That's the distinction. The church is supposed to be the people of God gathered for the worship of the one and only true God, the people who gather to hear God speak through his word. And that's what's so very, very important. And that's why the stewardship of the pulpit is one of the most important issues that we have to face as a church. It's one of the most precious stewardships ever invested in a human being. And the reality is that you know who the preacher is because he actually preaches the word. That's the bottom line. You know whom God has called because he has the itch, the desire, the burning fire to preach the word of God. And then there will come all that God promises to do in blessing his people through the preaching of his word. Brian, thanks so much for that call. And I really do appreciate you raising the issue of the centrality of biblical preaching. Let's go to Radway, Alberta, Canada, where Bruce is on the line. Go ahead, Bruce.
Yeah, I got a question about Deuteronomy 18:17. Who was the prophet that Moses was talking about that would come after him?
You know, when you start looking at Moses, people often don't look in terms of the Christological fulfillment. Bruce, I love this question. In other words, looking at Deuteronomy 18 verses, especially 17, and you mentioned, and I would mention 18, you hear this. The word of the Lord came through Moses to say, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And it goes on and on and on. So this is first of all about the fulfillment that comes when all the prophets following Moses came and did exactly what is described in this. So in one sense, there is a fulfillment fairly quickly in the life of Israel when prophets arise to speak. Remember that Moses had a multiplicity of roles within Israel. He was really a military commander. He was the political head of the nation in terms of ordering its life. He was also the prophet, the teacher, through whom God spoke revelation. The oracles came from God through Moses, as you find, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, five major orations here, as God spoke through Moses. But when you go later into Israel's experience, you have those roles begin to diverge. And here Moses is talking about the one who will speak these words, and the prophet's role in the Old Testament was to speak for God. But ultimately, Bruce, and my guess is this is what you're pointing to, ultimately the one who totally fulfilled this prophecy, and the only one who totally fulfills this prophecy, is Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, when we talk about Christ, we talk about his three offices. And theologically, biblically speaking, this is something an awful lot of Christians just don't know about. But they probably will recognize them when they're mentioned, that Jesus is prophet and priest and king. Those are the three major roles that the people of the Old Testament would have known, a prophet, a priest, and a king. The king ruled, the prophet spoke on behalf of God, and the priest represented the people before God. The writer of the book of Hebrews, for instance, helps us to understand that Jesus isn't just a priest. He is the great high priest. He is the one who shed his own blood, not the blood of an animal. He performed the sacrifice of himself one time because it was a perfect sacrifice, unlike the priests of old who had to repeat it. As Jesus Christ is king, he's not only the king so that he's recognized by some portion of humanity. Eventually, he's the king who'll be recognized in such a way that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Christ is also prophet, and as prophet, he teaches his people. And when Christ teaches his people as the prophet, foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, he doesn't merely say, you've heard Moses say, he says, you have heard it said, but now I say to you. So Jesus Christ as prophet and as priest and as king perfectly fulfilled all those offices, even as he perfectly fulfilled the Father's command for his life, even as he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Bruce, thank you for your question. You know, when you look at anything in the Old Testament referring to God's promises to his people, ultimately all of them are fulfilled eventually and totally only in Christ. Let's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and you still have time to call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And really, anything on your mind is pretty much game for our conversation. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. This is where you get to set the agenda, and we'll try to think about how to think Christianly about the issue you raise. It could be something that's being talked about on your college campus, a controversy in your town. It could be something you're talking about in your family. It can be a question about family life, what's going on in the culture, politics, entertainment, and, of course, Bible theology doctrine as well. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We always get some great questions by email, and a question that just recently came in, question that said, Dr. Mohler, I enjoy your program, and I have some somewhat strange questions. What is your opinion of standing ovations in church? The last part of the message says here, my question, what is the theology of standing ovations? Are they appropriate? If so, when? And how can you direct it to be proper, if it can be? You know, Jason, I appreciate this question. And I'm not sure that in terms of a theology of standing ovations, I have anything definitive I can offer. But I will tell you this. We sense when something like that happens that praise is being offered. And the uncomfortability that is reflected in your message, your question, is the fact that that praise doesn't appear to be directed Godward. Now, I don't want to take an absolutist position on this because I don't think it works. Because at least a part of what a congregation is trying to say in something like that is an expression of thankfulness for those who have served the congregation in such a way, either by music or by preaching or something like that. And so I'm not taking an absolutist position. I'm just taking the position to say, if someone asks me, I'm going to say, I don't think it's advisable. And I've been on the receiving end of this, where all of a sudden, you know, you deliver a message, and especially not so much in the local church does this happen, but at conventions or something like that, and people give an applause. You have very much an ovation, sometimes even a standing ovation, and it can be rather awkward because you're not really doing it for that reason, or at least you shouldn't be. And yet, at the same time, human beings have a limited vocabulary to say thank you. They have a limited vocabulary to approve. And if you go to different cultures, you'll see different ways this kind of thing is communicated. I've been in meetings in another country where when things went badly and the crowd disagreed, they started stomping their feet on the floor. Well, you knew pretty much you were in trouble at that point. And then I've been, for instance, in other settings, such as in the African-American church, where it wasn't so much applause, but you're getting a lot of feedback from the congregation. You're getting amens. You're getting some very vocalized feedback, even in the midst of the sermon. So human beings do have a kind of limited vocabulary to say, I agree with that. A limited vocabulary to say, I really appreciated that. And an ovation is something that comes naturally. So I think when you start looking at that, you realize this is pretty good. That we say, all right, at times they're going to happen. And I would not draw a line and say, you know, we'd make a big deal about it happening. But if it's happening for the wrong reasons, and we clearly sense this is not Godward, that this is not just saying thank you for the service you've offered the congregation in this, this is not just a statement of agreement, we agree with you in declaring this truth or in singing this truth, then at that point there clearly would be a reality check. So I don't think the scripture speaks directly to this. And when you start looking at these gestures of affirmation, they do vary from place to place. I will tell you this. That I was recently speaking at the Together for the Gospel conference, and the kindest applause I received was applause from the deaf. They raised their hands, and with the palms, they began vibrating, then moving them back and forth as others were clapping, and there was just a sweetness in that. And there also is, I think, an authentic way to do that and give praise and honor to God. We've got other questions coming, some by email and some by phone. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's always plenty for us to talk about. here on the Albert Mohler program. I got a question that came in and said, do you consider depictions of Jesus in children's Bibles a violation of the Second Commandment? Well, you know, I would say to Marcus, who wrote this question, I would say, here again, I don't think they're fully advisable. Now, I can't make the argument too strongly here that I'm absolutely certain that they're a violation of the Second Amendment. But let me just remind you, as I've dealt with this question on this program before, we actually don't know what Jesus looked like. And my bigger problem is the fact that someone's imagination is ruling the question of how Jesus is being presented in this picture. So I wouldn't advise it. But on the other hand, we have in our home children's books and storybooks and Bible storybooks that have pictures of Jesus. That's just the way it is.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We were talking about pictures of Jesus in Bible storybooks. And again, it comes back to a matter, certainly the Second Commandment, about having no image of God that God commanded his people. That has to be in consideration here. There are some who would argue, well, in the incarnation, he took on visible form. As a matter of fact, drew attention to the fact that he was taking on visible form in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And that's true, but we don't have a statue of Jesus. We don't have a likeness of Jesus. In other words, even in the incarnation, we're not left with a form, a likeness, a photograph that we are to ponder. Instead, we have the word concerning Jesus, the gospel concerning Jesus, the good news concerning Jesus, and that is the substance of our proclamation. We don't show people a picture. We tell them about the gospel. And I think that's a very important qualification. But I'm not taking such a line here in saying that I wouldn't use a Bible storybook that had pictures of Jesus in it. I would certainly not draw attention to them, but I'm not saying I would never use it. And that's just the best I know to think through this, because I don't think it's a direct violation. It is, however, I think, a matter of prudence to stay away from such images. For instance, in our home, wouldn't have a picture of Jesus up, or a picture purported to be of Jesus. No image, but it's simply because I think they can and will mislead, because we don't have an inspired, inerrant picture. We have an inspired, inerrant word. Let's go to Al, listening on XM170, calling for Vermilion, South Dakota. Go ahead, Al.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mohler. I was wondering, where in the Bible does it say that polygamy is a sin?
Great question, and boy, a very timely question, just given some of the things in the headlines. You know, Al, I'd have to say, first of all, there is no Bible that Bible verse that immediately says, just explicitly and directly, thou shalt not commit polygamy. Now, in the Old Testament, we know some of the patriarchs did commit polygamy, and yet it's never presented in a positive light. The only positive light about polygamy in the Old Testament is that which is what you might call the social safety net of levirate marriage, which meant if you had a man and a woman who are in marriage and the man dies, his brother is to take his brother's widow to perpetuate his line. And that was just very important within the biblical narrative for how Israel is sustained in terms of the tribes and their identity. But nowhere does it applaud anyone for taking a second wife, and especially when it comes to many specific cases of polygamy, there is a pretty clear condemnation of what's going on there. It's no compliment to David to say he had plural wives. It is no compliment, because, by the way, some of his most desperately wicked sin was involved in that. And there's no compliment to speak, of Solomon and his many wives. Now, you ask, where is it condemned? And I would suggest to you there are two texts that are absolutely determinative. And you might say there's one text that's repeated in two places. And that is, first of all, in Genesis 2, where marriage is described, it's in the singular. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if that were not definitive enough, in Matthew 19, verse 3 and following, you would have Jesus speaking even more emphatically. Jesus answers the Pharisees and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, And this is verse 5 of Matthew chapter 19. Jesus here repeating from Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus tells us something here between verses 4 and 6. He says this is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. In other words, God's standard for the institution of marriage, God's own definition for the institution of marriage, is two becoming one, not plural, two. And Jesus states that emphatically. And then, Al, if you're looking for further corroboration of that, let me refer you to a text that I don't think, first of all, refers to polygamy, though it clearly does refer to polygamy, and that's 1 Timothy 3, where when the standards are set for those who have leadership in the church, the standard is set as the husband of one wife. I think that relates not only to polygamy, but frankly to serial marriages or to divorce. And so when you start looking at that, you realize the Bible nowhere blesses polygamy. It repeatedly condemns the sin that is often involved directly and identifiably in making polygamy come about and trying to make it work. And Jesus says it wasn't supposed to be that way from the beginning. It's not the right picture. The picture is not one man with many women. The picture is one man, one woman, united in a one flesh relationship in the covenant of marriage, which is a testimony to the gospel of Christ. Al, I hope that helps. There's not a proof text in here, just like there are an awful lot of things that we know the Bible condemns. It doesn't condemn in just one verse. You can say, there it is, I can reduce it to that. You've got to put it together from how the Scripture presents both the ideal, in this case the ideal of marriage, and then its violations. Thanks for your call, Al. Let's go to Raymore, Missouri. Elizabeth's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Elizabeth.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My question comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul tells us that it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I was wondering if you could talk to that a bit, and maybe specifically about participation in a Sunday school class, or if it's just in corporate worship or in church.
Oh, Elizabeth, that's a sweet question, and I appreciate very much the spirit of your question, and I think the answer to that is very clearly that it's specifically speaking to corporate worship. And the reason for that is that that's the context not only of 1 Corinthians 14, but also of preceding passages as well. But 1 Corinthians 14 in particular, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, are dealing with, for instance, the gift of prophecy within the church here in the apostolic age and other things. And there's clearly within the Corinthian congregation confusion coming. And so when you follow through and you get to the verses you cited in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and following, it's in the context of what would be a worship service. So, Elizabeth, let me tell you straightforwardly, I think teaching authority, not just based upon this passage, but many other passages in the New Testament, is limited to men. So when it comes to the teaching office, certainly the pastor and teaching elders and others who would have explicit teaching authority in the church, especially teaching authority in a mixed assembly, then I think the teaching authority, biblically defined, is to be a man. But in terms of discussion in the class, and in terms of something like a Sunday school class, I think it doesn't mean at all that a woman is not to speak. Where there's an opportunity for open discussion, questions, I think that's a very different thing. And boy, do I appreciate the spirit of your question and your desire to be faithful to Scripture in this, as in all things. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. We have time for one final question. Let's go to Tom calling from Anson, Maine. Go ahead, Tom.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I'll give you a real quick question. I know it's a time issue. I have a 16-year-old son who is profoundly autistic, nonverbal. How do I explain the gospel to him so he can accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior?
Oh, Tom, what a kind question. And I'm just so thankful that that 16-year-old boy has you as a dad. Number one, I would say, insofar as you're able to communicate with him, even in his autistic state, talk to him about Christ continually. You know, confront him with the reality of Christ, the sweetness of Christ. The difficulty I face right now is that autism has so many different forms, and yet you did say nonverbal, and so that certainly presents a remarkable challenge. But, you know, I, along with Dr. Danny Akin, a couple of years ago, actually more than that now, wrote an article on the salvation of the little ones, making the case that we believe, and this is a well-substantiated position through church history, we do believe from the scriptures, trying to reason it through, that God makes provision for those in Christ, not provision apart from the work of Christ, but provision in Christ for those who, for instance, as children, die in infancy. Those who are profoundly mentally incapacitated, and those also who would be relationally and verbally incapacitated in terms of communication, such as the young man you mentioned, your son, 16 years old, with autism. So the bottom line of all of this, Tom, is I would say represent Christ to your son, love him with the love of Christ, present him with the claims of Christ, talk with him as best you can talk with him, to communicate as best as you can communicate with him on the basis of the gospel, and most profoundly, trust that the Lord will speak to him in ways that that you may not even understand. And even as he may not understand many other things you talk about, I'm going to pray that the Lord would open your son's heart to hear the gospel in a very clear way. And yet, I also want to tell you that beyond even that, I would just encourage you to trust the righteousness, the justice, the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. Because I can tell you this, God loves your son, and he loves you for being the dad who is there for your son. And just looking at the whole big picture of God's purposes, God is doing something for his glory in that 16-year-old son whom you dearly love and whom you want to see come to Christ. And with that confidence, live it out, talk it out, and love him with the love of Christ. And thanks for calling this program. You've given us all a lot to think about. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.